Good afternoon and welcome back to Our Savior's Radio Online. This is Pastor Eric Jelinek. Thank you for joining us. And once again, I am here with Pastor Jennifer. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Today, we are going to be looking at basically the Holy Week life of Jesus. Normally, in the church year, this would be something that would happen on Palm or Passion Sunday, but we're going to spend today talking about some of that, and we're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel as our guide as we walk through it, because if you look at all of the Gospels, there is a little bit different of chronology, different things happen during that time, and so we're going to focus mainly on Luke, and so we're going to be in Luke 19 starting today. And we start off with basically a big march into Jerusalem. And so I'll turn this over to you if you want to start for us, and we'll talk about Jesus entering into Jerusalem as king.
So typically, Jews were expected to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple a few times a year, and one of those times was Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples, as they probably had done a couple of years before, were on their way to Jerusalem to spend Passover there together, to remember, if you remember when we talked a little bit about the Passover in when we talked about Exodus, to remember the plagues that came upon the Egyptians and how God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through the Passover plague. The angel of death came and killed the firstborn in every household except for those who had the lamb's blood over their doors, and the angel of death would then pass over those households. And so after they were freed and in the wilderness, God had told them to remember that meal and to share that meal every year to remember being freed from slavery. And so it was a ritual. It was something that they did every year and that Jews continue to do even now, sharing the lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs and wine, and it all has very symbolic meaning. So that is the reason why Jesus and his disciples were coming into Jerusalem this particular time. And it's toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He's been around for a couple of years, and people have learned about him. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his preaching, and he's become very famous and beloved, and they see that he's coming into town, and basically they throw together an impromptu parade. They cut down palm branches on the trees around them. They put cloaks and coats on the ground so that his feet don't have to touch the dirt or the road underneath. And they wave the palm branches and sing and say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is a king who comes in the name of the Lord," which is something that we sing or say and worship pretty much on a regular basis. So all of these people are rejoicing and welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem and celebrating him basically as a king. But their tune would change fairly quickly. But this is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that's the purpose. That's really how we begin with Palm Sunday every year, the Sunday before Easter. And Pastor Eric mentioned Palm Passion Sunday. And it really is a Sunday with dual meanings. Palm Sunday is, of course, the celebration and remembrance of Jesus entering into Jerusalem with people waving the palm branches as Jesus came on a donkey, as some of the Gospels say, saying Hosanna. But then the rest of the worship service remembers how fickle the people were, how one minute they were singing his praises and the next minute they were after him to arrest him and have him killed. And so very quickly within the Palm Passion Sunday liturgy, we change from the Hosannas at the very beginning to hearing the story of Jesus' passion and death.
And you know, that even changes with Jesus right away, because as he is doing this procession, this parade into Jerusalem, as soon as he gets there, and this is in verse 41, as soon as he gets there, he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps because he knows that the people are fickle. He weeps because he knows that they're not going to recognize what is really going on until much later. And he starts to weep over Jerusalem as soon as he gets there. And then when he gets there, he goes into the temple and He starts to tear apart all of the money changers. He starts to throw people out and basically saying that this place is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. And so he wants to cleanse the temple. And so he tries to throw people out, those who are selling things and so forth, so that it could go back to a place that is fully devoted to worship and not about making money or profit off of other people who are traveling in there at the time. Then for the next couple of chapters, different teachings go on. About Jesus. This is his last week of his life, and so he does some more teachings. He does a couple of different parables, those kinds of things he teaches about. And if we jump up to chapter 22, we start to see the end coming a lot faster for Jesus, because it's in chapter 22 where Judas decides that he will betray Jesus. And a lot of people at this point, the chief priests, the scribes, they were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus however they could, because he really was becoming a pain to them. And so they wanted to find some way that they could get rid of Jesus and not have a massive revolt take place. Well, the way that it happened is that Judas, he was one of the disciples, decided that he would betray or hand Jesus over for a certain amount of money. And so they agreed to that, and the chief priests and scribes were very excited because Jesus was going to be handed over to them, and Judas was going to be getting some money for this, and it was the next step in this whole process. And so Judas agreed to it. Then they came up to the Last Supper. And I'll pass this off to you again, because, again, this is a tie-in to Passover. And so if you want to bring that in.
Yeah. So Jesus, as he had done with before Palm Sunday, Jesus had said to go find a donkey and say the Lord needs it. And here, too, Jesus tells the disciples to go and find a room that they can have the Passover in, because they are not native to Jerusalem. They don't have homes there. So there are people in Jerusalem that maybe rent out their homes or the floors of their houses so that the pilgrims who come to Jerusalem can have the Passover meal. And so Jesus gives them instructions to find a place, and they go and do exactly what he says, and they find exactly what he says they are going to find, and so they get a room to have the Passover meal together. So starting at verse 14 in chapter 22, they've had the Passover meal, and they're sitting there, and Jesus starts talking to them about what this meal means to them. And it's not just a Passover. It's going to become a very different, special kind of meal. And he takes a cup. He gives thanks, which is a part of the whole ritual of the Passover. There are a number of cups of wine that are blessed and shared. And so he passes around this cup, but the words are different. He says, "Take it and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he takes some bread, and he gives thanks. He breaks it and gives it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's not a part of the Passover liturgy. That's not a part of what that meal meant. Jesus is taking this meal that was so meaningful to the Jewish people and is adding yet another layer of meaning to it, foreshadowing his own death, saying that he is this meal that they're sharing. The bread that they're sharing shows them what's going to be happening. Jesus is going to die for them, and the bread that he's giving them in this meal symbolizes his body, and every time that they would have this meal, they would remember this, and Jesus would be in this meal. And he continues sharing another cup of wine, saying that this cup poured out for you is new covenant in my blood. And so again, they share that cup of wine. Then Jesus prophesies right there and then, "But right here is one who's going to betray me." And they all look around and say, "Not me, not me. Who could possibly be the one who would betray me?" And of course, Judas knows that it's him. And one of the questions that I've heard people ask often is, why? Why would Judas do this? Is it just that that Satan entered into him and that he became evil? Is it that he thought he was doing a good and helpful thing. Some people would say that after seeing Jesus' ministry, Judas was maybe a little disappointed, that he expected that Jesus was going to be doing something else with his ministry. And when he was not doing what Judas thought, Judas maybe thought that he needed to be steered another direction, or that he started to believe the rumors that the Pharisees and other leaders had brought on Jesus. And so that's just kind of some ideas of why Judas might have done it. As the meal continues, the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest, which is just kind of a silly conversation.
And what I really love with that, as you're going on with it, is one verse, here's someone who's going to betray me. A verse later, who's the greatest? I mean, there's no time change here at all. It's one right after the other, from betrayal to I'm greater than you are type of thing.
Well, they're arguing about who of them would betray Jesus, and so I suppose that is kind of a logical thing. It's like, I'm greater than you. I would never betray Jesus. But anyway, so while they're still sitting at that meal, Jesus prophesies that Peter, in not too long, would deny even knowing Jesus. And Peter, over and over, has declared that he would die for Jesus, that, you know, he would do anything for him. Of course, he's not going to deny knowing him, but Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me. So not just once, but three times before the end of that very day, Peter would declare that, no, I don't know Jesus, when he's the one that keeps saying, I would die for you. I would never deny knowing you.
After this conversation, this prophesying about what's going to happen with Peter, Jesus then takes a little bit of a time out. It's time for him to go and pray. And this was a regular thing. You read throughout the Gospels, you see throughout Jesus' entire life, he quite often would take time away so that he could pray, he could gain his strength, he could talk with God, and he could really strengthen that relationship as well as prepare for the next stage of what was going to go on in his ministry and in his life. And so this time he goes out to the Mount of Olives. His disciples went with him. And when he gets there, he basically turns to them and says, all right, I want you guys to pray. But what I want you to pray for is that you won't fall into temptation. And then he went on a little bit farther, and he got down and he prayed. And this is a prayer that we would not expect to come from Jesus. I mean, we think Jesus, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows the rest of his journey. He knows everything that's going to take place. So we think, all right, he's okay with what's going on. But here in this prayer, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Here we see that Jesus also is struggling with what is going to take place. And this is the human side of Jesus. I mean, we have to remember, Jesus wasn't just God on earth. He was God and man. He was both fully divine, fully human. And he also struggled with this next step of his ministry. He struggled with what was going to go on because he knew how painful it was going to be. He knew what a struggle it was going to be. He knew that he was going to die. And this is something that he struggled with. But he also turned it around and said, I'm willing to do your will, God, but this is something I am struggling with. And at that time, in Luke, it says, an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. And then, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And then he rose from his prayer, went back to the disciples, saw that all of them had fallen asleep. And then he woke them up and said, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray once again that you will not fall into temptation. And so this was his time at the Mount of Olives. This was his time preparing for that next step of the journey. And also we see this human side of Jesus, that he really was struggling with what was going on.
So they're in the garden, and all of a sudden there's a crowd. And Judas is kind of leading the crowd. And he walks up to Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. And he says, Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man? And then the disciples start to see what's about to happen. And so they ask, should we fight? And before Jesus can even say anything, one of them hit the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus puts a stop to all of that, saying, you know, there is no reason for any of this. And he heals the man's ear. And they say, And Jesus says, have you come out with swords and clubs like I'm a bandit? When have you ever seen that I've been violent, that I would resist arrest? And so he basically gives himself up so that they can arrest him, and they take him and lead him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And it says Peter is following at a distance. We don't really know exactly what's happening to all of the other disciples. We're guessing some probably ran away, but it says that Peter's following, but keeping a safe distance, because if Jesus has been arrested, it's a pretty safe bet that they're going to be looking for his disciples too. And so he's following so he can see, but so he's not maybe convicted of being with Jesus. And so he's kind of standing in the courtyard, trying to wait and see what's going to happen. And so a servant girl sees him and says, you are with Jesus. And he says, no, I don't even know him. And two other times people say, yeah, sure, you're one of Jesus' followers. And Peter denies two more times that he even knew Jesus. And then, of course, he remembers and the cock crows. And Peter is utterly ashamed because Jesus' prophecy, which he thought he could never possibly believe and he could certainly never commit, he denied Jesus three times that same day that he said he could never do that. So where Jesus is at this point is being beaten and mocked. We're assuming that there's probably some questioning going on with the high priest, but they've caught him. They've been looking for him for months, and they've finally caught him, and they're mocking him and whipping him and saying, prophesy, who is it that struck you? You're such a prophet. You should know who's striking you. And so then they finally, in the morning, bring Jesus to the assembly of elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes, and they say, so, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, if I tell you, you won't believe. If I question you, you won't answer. And so basically doesn't answer their question. So they ask him again, are you the Son of God? And he says, well, you say that I am. And of course, this only adds to their anger, and they are infuriated and say, see, he's not even denying it. And, you know, we have cause to arrest and kill this man.
So after that, they gather him up and they take him off to Pilate. And this whole time they get up to Pilate and they say, you know what? Here's somebody you have to watch out for. Here's someone you have to deal with. He is somebody who could be a threat to our entire nation. I mean, here's a guy that he doesn't even support paying taxes to Caesar. And he even claims that he is a Messiah, that he is a king.
You want to talk about who Pilate was first? Just the difference between Pilate and the others. You want me to?
Pilate was the
like the governor.
The governor over that area. He was a Roman citizen who had been appointed to basically lead all of the civil issues. Really fell under him. They gave a lot of freedom to the Pharisees and the Sadducees for the religious issues, but when it came to the civil issues, Pilate was the final authority. He was the governor over that area of Jerusalem during that time.
Appointed by the Roman emperor, so.
Right.
Yeah.
And the biggest things with Pilate is he had to make sure that nobody was being a subversive, that nobody was speaking out against Rome, that nobody was speaking out against Caesar, that everybody would pay their taxes, and that there wouldn't be any uprising underneath his rule, because that would look bad for him. And it would look bad for Rome as a whole if this area were to revolt. And so he had to rule over this entire area, dealing with some very difficult religious issues, and that's why he gave some freedom to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But whenever something big came up, he was the one that had to make the decision on it. Is there other stuff about Pontius Pilate?
Well, just the difference between he and Herod, because Herod comes up in just a minute, too. Israel was ruled by the Roman emperor. It was basically a colony of Rome. And so they are the ones that that ruled over Israel, and Israel paid taxes to Rome. But Rome was also smart. So in addition to having, you know, a Roman governor over that territory, they also allowed Israel to have basically a Jewish king who is kind of like a puppet king. the Romans were in charge of Herod, and there were in a series of Herods, and this particular Herod is ruling over at Jesus' time, you know, related to the one that was ruling at Jesus' birth and, you know, slaughtered a whole bunch of babies under two in search for Jesus, but this isn't the same one. And so Herod is kind of like a puppet ruler, that he is a Jew, so he's one of the people, and so they try to make the Israelites feel like they have one of their own in power when he doesn't have a whole lot of power. Herod was mostly known for being abusive, probably, you know, using his royalty and his fame for his own benefit, not necessarily to serve the people. And he was known to be pretty brutal and violent, killing members of his own family so that he could stay and rule. So anyway, Jesus appears before Pilate, and Pilate questions him and says, I don't have any basis to charge this man. He's not violated any Roman laws. And he says, well, take him to your own king. And so he ships him off to Herod.
And Herod is actually excited to see Jesus, because he's wanted to see him for quite a long time. He'd heard all about him. And what he really wanted was he wanted Jesus to be this little sideshow guy. He wanted Jesus to come out and perform some different signs and just sort of amuse him, as it was. But Jesus wasn't playing. He kept asking him questions. Jesus kept giving no answers. And so then Herod finally had his soldiers ridicule and mock him. They put him in a robe, dressed him all up, and then they sent him back to Pilate, basically saying, we're not going to do anything on this side either. But during that time, Pilate and Herod had a lot of tension between the two of them. And this day, dealing with Jesus, was actually a day that the two of them got to become friendly with each other. This was one thing that united them. They both had to deal with Jesus because they were being brought forward by these other religious leaders. Neither of them really knew what exactly to do about it, but they were trying to work together on it, and they actually became friends on that. So after Herod finishes with Jesus, he sends him right back to Pilate.
And is it your understanding that Herod didn't have the power to execute people?
Right.
So, yeah, Herod sees the writing on the wall that they want to execute Jesus, and he's not able to do that. And that's what the chief priests and scribes have said to Pilate, too, that, you know, he says, you deal with him yourself. And they say, but we don't have the power to kill him. And so they try to find a way by sending him back to Pilate to have Jesus executed without breaking their own Jewish laws.
The only one that had the authority was the Roman government to be able to have somebody executed. Religious leaders did not have that authority. Herod did not have that authority because, as you had said earlier, he was more of a puppet king than anything else, so he really didn't have power to do anything. And so they were trying to find ways that Jesus could be executed, and Pilate was the one that they had to go through, and that's why Herod had him sent back.
So Pilate then goes and speaks to the people again and says, there is nothing wrong with this man. He isn't guilty of anything that you've charged him with, and Herod doesn't find a fault with him, so I'm just going to have him flogged again and let him go. And the people just rise up and they say, no, we want you to release somebody else. And apparently one of Pilate's traditions for the Passover feast was to show mercy on one person who was convicted and was going to be killed. And in this case, they ask for this man whose name was Jesus Barabbas to be released. And he was going to be killed for insurrection and murder. And instead of releasing Jesus, who was guilty of no crime, they ask for Barabbas to be released. And the people just keep shouting that they want Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. And Pilate went back and forth several times, but finally realizes he can't win. The people are going to have their way. And so he agrees that he will release Barabbas and will let Jesus be crucified.
And as you had mentioned earlier, this was the same crowd who just a few days earlier was shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And now they're shouting, crucify him for the same thing. Same group of people just a week later. At this point, I'm thinking maybe we should probably take a break here. And what we'll do is in a couple weeks, we'll pick this back up and we will follow through with the crucifixion and death of Jesus and continue to move forward with that in Luke's gospel. So that's where we'll be moving forward. Is there anything you want to add at the end here? Nope.
Nope, I'm good.
All right. Next week, though, you are in for a special treat. We are going to be out of town. And so next week, Chrissy, who is the one who's been producing this for us, she is going to get on the other side of the radio. And she and our youth director, Amy Lang, are going to be doing the show next week. It should be a lot of fun. They have given me the freedom to pick their topic. So I will definitely be doing that. She is grimacing now. That is a good sign. But we're looking forward to that. So next week, Chrissy and Amy will be on board doing theirs. So we hope you have a blessed week.